So, in my previous sermon about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were looking at this state that Israel had found itself in, which is recorded here in the book of Judges. We saw that in those days, if you read chapter 1 and 2, all the old guard, if you like, who had seen and known all of those mighty acts of God through Moses in the Exodus and through Joshua in the conquest of the Promised Land, and they had all died off. That's what it tells us. And so we find ourselves in chapter 3. And we can see that there's a rudderless kind of a leadership, uncompleted God-given commands, and a spiritual vacuum has hit the people. And this book records that despite all the warnings, the people had slipped into doing the things that were expressly forbidden by God. Another thing we saw is that God is jealous for the love and devotion of his people. As time went on, we saw God's anger against them grew, and they were ever more in need of a Savior. And gloriously, we saw that God, in his mercy, provided saviors, these judges. Now, that doesn't mean that they were senior members of the legal profession. They were leaders who, for a while, pulled the nation back onto the tracks and restored some of the former glory and the hearts of the people back to where they ought to be. And often, we see good days returned, but only while the leaders lived. If you read the whole book from end to end, all you see is that as soon as one of them dies, the people throw it all away and lurch from one crisis to the next in a kind of ever downward roller coaster ride, if you like, with their relationship with God. Now, the overall placement of judges, just as a reminder, is intended to show us that no man, no matter how noble or mighty, can be the savior that people need. No man at all. And so this book is designed, really, to leave us wanting, wondering what the answer to all this might be. So I found myself in this book quite a lot recently, and it seemed fitting to pick it up again and begin to look at one or two of the characters that we see. And they make for a very interesting bunch. The judges were raised up out of the general decline of a whole nation. The people were intermarrying and worshipping the idols of the Canaanites. But no doubt, also, they had probably stopped confessing their sins, had probably stopped going to the tabernacle, had probably stopped praying, stopped reading the law and the prophets, stopped sacrificing, stopped caring about their neighbours so much. That list could go on, couldn't it? And if they hadn't stopped those things, the chances were that they'd probably try to make a hybrid out of the Old Testament law and the Canaanite gods, and they'd try to kind of blend it to suit their own particular tastes and definitions as they saw fit, which is what Judges tells us. Each man did as he saw fit. Now, I think straight away, certainly I have been, we ought to be challenged by this half-hearted carelessness of the people here before us. We must, from the outset, take a serious examination of ourselves and wonder just how God looks upon our walk with him. If we could be transported back in time to these days, what would we permit? What would cause us just to look the other way? And what about now, in our own days? Could we also be accused of forgetting the Lord our God and kindling his anger against us? This passage, I think, this evening, and the whole of the book of Judges, gives us a very solemn warning. God is jealous for our love. He takes it very seriously. Now, in his mercy, he has made it so that the sins and consequences of those who went before us in history are here recorded for us, aren't they? God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not become a more tolerant, liberal, and permissive God just because we live in the 21st century. He hates sin. He takes very seriously his people falling away. We can thank God that he leaves us with these accounts. It should scare us that this could happen. And that causes us to turn to the Lord, doesn't it? We can pray, Lord, please don't let this happen to us. Keep us close. Walk with us. Well, let's look at our judges, because really the sermon now falls into just two parts, really. One is Othniel, and the other one is the account of Ehud. So, Othniel, he only gets a few verses, from verses 7 to 11. And to be frank, he is the high point of all of the judges. And Othniel is the nephew of Caleb. It has to be said, at no point is there any criticism in the Bible of Othniel at all, and no explicit flaw is mentioned of him. If anything, his pedigree and DNA are kind of worthy of note, really. His uncle Caleb was quite the man. If you want to just have a little look at that, go back into Joshua and meet Caleb just over a few verses. Joshua chapter 14. Caleb was kind of Joshua's right-hand man. And this is Caleb speaking now. If I read from verse 7 of chapter 14. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. So he was one of those spies who went into the land, you see. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, he's still speaking, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. Fiery old guy, wasn't he? What a wonderful character. That's Caleb. So, if we just turn over again to just the next chapter, really, chapter 15, and just a shorter section here, verse 14 and 17, 14 to 17, it says this. It's one of his exploits. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him will I give Aksar, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as a wife. So that's just some of the pedigree we've got of Othniel, quite the warrior, capable, brave, successful. And you can imagine that Caleb would have been quite the example to him, can't you? Othniel may well have been a man who lived and breathed the reality of the Lord's presence, one of the few. And he represents a kind of ideal judge that we would hope for to be a leader when a country is struggling. But the Bible is clear about two things in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Firstly, during Othniel's lifetime, the Lord's anger was kindled against his people for their idolatry, and he kept his promises about their disobedience, and he gave them over, Othniel included, to what they wanted. 8 years of oppression later, they cried out to God, and God heard them. And the second thing to note is that the Spirit of the Lord had to come upon Othniel to raise him up, to be the deliverer God wanted him to be. It wasn't his pedigree, it wasn't his uncle, it wasn't his natural leadership or his fighting skills or his charisma that were ever going to be enough, because they weren't. Reformation and revival is never about the men and women who become leading figures at such times. They are empowered from outside of themselves, outside of their own resources. It takes something very special to overturn being slaves to tyranny. And that's what God brought about. He used Othniel, but it wasn't Othniel who led it. When the Holy Spirit was on him, you see, that was a different story, wasn't it? Suddenly, in Othniel, the people saw something of the might and unstoppableness of God when he's on the move. And they followed Othniel out to war against that Mesopotamian king and defeated him. Suddenly, through faith provided by God, their sword arms were strong again, weren't they? Their hearts were valiant, their blows were accurate, their tactics knew success, and their enemies knew fear. Because the Lord was with them. That's why. The book of Judges is called the book of Judges because it talks about these people. But behind the people, really it's the book of God moving Judges. This is really what's happening. And so God sends his divine aid. And, you know, that I looked at Psalm 44. And in Psalm 44 it says, "You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us." Now that psalm was written after the time of the judges, but it's no less true. Is it? This is true about God. Because God is God, mighty to save and full of justice, but rich in mercy, he didn't just leave the people as victors over this Mesopotamian king and kind of dust off his hands and go, "Right, that's good, sorted." No. What do we read? Verse 11. The land had rest for 40 years, five times longer than they'd been away from God. God gave them rest. Such generosity, isn't it, from God? It's amazing. He doesn't just go like for like. "Oh, you walked away from me for 8 years, I'll give you 8 years rest." Because that's fair. That's how we would maybe operate, isn't it? No, 40 years. Now, as you read that passage, you can see, in fact, that it is God who initiates things in it. When the people did evil before him and served the Baals and Asheroth, God's anger was kindled, and it says, he sold them. God did it, into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And in verse 9, the Lord who raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Then God gave Cushan-Rishathaim into the hand of Othniel. And finally they had peace. God did it. He directed it. He shaped it. He made the circumstances through which it was all going to happen. Now I just want to speak for a moment on this peace that they had for 40 years. This peace would have been more than just civil order and no more threat of war. I would believe it was more importantly the peace of right relationship with God. It's the peace that comes when people break free from spiritual oppression, isn't it? And all that worthless emptiness of idolatry. When people get free of that. It's the peace of true freedom which is found in belonging to the one and only true God. A peace which is more precious than gold. A peace that is rare. And I wanted to say that this is a peace that you can still find today. It's a glorious thought that is just kind of just mentioned as a sideline here, but hang on. You can still be made free from slavery today. Slavery to sin and the guilt of it. Slavery to unvoiced fears and dreads. Slavery to wrong desires. Whatever owns you, God is willing to still save. He is still waiting for that person to cry out in anguish like they did. They cried out to the Lord for a deliverer. And then God rushes to the rescue. And we see as well that it has to be God who does all this. It couldn't be Othniel who brings lasting peace, because Othniel himself did not last. Yes, it lasted five times longer than their pain. But that peace ended after those 40 years when he died. As we're going to see, the cycle began again. What we really long for deep down is permanent restoration, isn't it? An unending peace. And to get that, we need a leader who does not die. And guess what? We've got one. Jesus himself rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. Our Saviour and our peacemaker. His death on the cross should have been ours. And at the cross, the holy God judged his own holy Son in our place as though he were us. He died. But in so doing, God allowed that sins had been paid for anyone who would believe in his Son as their Saviour. You see, ultimately, the rescue has already been made. We receive the offer of peace and freedom through faith in him who made it. And this is really what the whole Bible is all about. The land had rest and peace for 40 years. Well, you can have peace for eternity. That's what the Bible's really all about. Peace in this life and then forevermore. It's a simple little account, isn't it? And yet, there's so much hidden away in there. Well, let's move on. We're going to follow him with this account of Ehud, the left-handed assassin. Now the Israelites went the same way as they had previously, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he took his hand from them again, leaving the people to reap what their hearts really wanted. The result this time was that King Eglon defeated the Israelites with help and oppressed them for 18 years, 10 years longer than the first time round. And then, finally, the people cry out to the Lord. I wondered in my thinking whether that was a sort of a hardening. Only took them 8 years before, and that's long enough, but it took them 18 the second time. And again, though, not with a heavy, reluctant sigh at all, God raises up a saviour for them. God isn't kind of unwilling and thinking, oh, here we go again, these people. No, none of that. He raises up a saviour. Now, I know in our reading it was a little bit kind of gory, but God has not raised up a brutal man or a murderer or a deceiver, a saviour, the Bible says. Ehud. I want just to say, some people may have problems with this account because it is graphic and violent. But if that's all you look for, you will miss the wisdom and the sovereignty and mercy of God, which is in it all. And with Ehud, of course, what happens is we get a little bit more about the judge in person. And I've read some of the commentators suggesting that the pointed comment about Ehud being a left-handed man might suggest that either he only had a left hand or he could only use his left hand. Some circumstance may well have meant he could not use his right hand. And in this, if that's the case, we see God's foresight in choosing him. Ehud may have seemed less of a man in some people's eyes. Not a natural choice, but he's God's choice. Ehud may have been someone overlooked and ignored. He didn't offer much threat, perhaps. His right hand, or the right hand, was where the blade would come from and be used if you were a fighter. And it's entirely possible that this fact alone meant that when King Eglon looked at him, he saw no threat whatsoever. A man with no right hand was no real danger. And so he was lured into a false sense of security, wasn't he? There's intelligence here. It's all God's. And so Eglon carelessly sends his attendants away when the tribute's been delivered, because Ehud has a message from God. One commentator put, if Ehud cannot wield a weapon in his right hand, it's assumed by all that he cannot wield one at all. Big mistake. Fatal error of judgment. Now, you don't need me to spell out the details of Eglon's assassination again. It's fairly gruesome. But that double-edged blade, I'll just say, was from elbow to fingertip. It was very big, and it made an awful mess. And so we ought to recognize that God's message to Eglon was very serious indeed. It is a message that says, you will die for what you've done. And God has the right to say that. It's a very perilous matter to crush and oppress God's people, because God forgets nothing and watches everything. And he will come to the rescue of his people in distress. You could not read the Bible and not see that that is so. And Eglon did not care. Not only that, but God's rescues are not half done or partial, are they? The whole escape by Ehud as he makes his getaway is perfectly orchestrated, isn't it? by the quiet sovereignty of God's oversight. It plays out like a superb movie plot. The slaughtering of Eglon in his toilet causes the king's servant to wait and wait and wait for their already dead king outside his chamber until it's so embarrassing they have to get the key and sort of break the door open to see the awful truth of it. But we learn as we read on that that time that God has created allows for swift Israelite action to fall into place, initiated by Ehud blowing the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, this kind of call to arms that have echoed up and down the valleys and things, mustering the troops to arm themselves and mount up for action. And his forces, and they are his forces, don't forget, he's no longer a man to be overlooked. He says, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies into your hand." His forces follow him, and they capture the fords across the River Jordan. They cut off all the retreating Edomites and slaughter the lot of them, an army of about 10,000, all killed. And the retribution against the Edomites is without mercy and utterly comprehensive, isn't it? God sometimes says in the Bible, "Time's up." He shut the door of the ark, and there was no turning back. And so it is here. And this whole account is violent and bloody. Does that surprise you and shock you? It might do. But it tells us something about the Bible. It's not a book that pulls its punches. It's not a book that is polite, as it were, like that. It just tells the truth. Now, it is not recommending or condoning the quiet murders of the heads of other nations or anything like that. But nor does it shy away from the detail. And like before, the restoration is wonderful. We're told that the land had rest for 80 years this time. God doubles it. Is it extraordinary? I find that extraordinary. God's generosity. It just seems to be out of all kilter with what's going on. 40 years of peace the first time round. 80 years of peace the second time round. That's long enough for three generations to rise up again, isn't it? Grandparents, parents, and children. God loves his people, you see. He's bountiful in his mercy. Well, so what? What do we take away from this left-handed judge from about 3,500 years ago? Well, I want to say this. When the judge came, the judge that all these judges pointed towards, who was Jesus Christ, he too had nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. Ehud may not have been much of an anybody. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a simple carpenter's son. And he too accomplished a victory all alone. If you read this account, Ehud doesn't get the army until he's done the deed. He slays the king first. And like Ehud, Jesus, in his weakness, crushed the enemy of his people. And that victory was achieved by what looked like a defeat. Jesus' own death on the cross. In a remarkable exchange, he paid for the crimes that he had never committed and took the death sentence for them. You see, God does not bring his salvation to sinners by by presenting a Hollywood hero to us, does he? Not at all. Jesus was an outsider, conceived in scandal, born in a feeding trough, brought up as a carpenter's son. Moved amongst the poor peasantry, the marginalised people of his day. But what he said and what he did, that makes him the single most unique person who has ever lived. And like this account that we've read, Jesus' death was not written about politely or glossed over with nice sanitized language. It was violent and it was bloody and it was painful and awful. And I think if we read this account of Ehud and we recoil from things that it seems distasteful to us, I think we're supposed to. We should recoil. When we look at the cross, we should recoil. Our sins put the Son of God into the horrible circumstances of his death. And we should be horrified at both it as a spectacle and that we were the reason for it. It is not for us to look away and pretend it didn't happen and try and make it somehow less. Ehud's left-handedness put him in a category of being perhaps less than. And even this tells us something. You see, Jesus, if you like, took on left-handedness for us. A left-handed kind of a people. We're all less than. And he became less than for us. He looked like he was inadequate and didn't fit the bill. And he came to save people who are inadequate and don't fit the bill. We're all bent out of shape and don't function properly. Paul himself said of the believers in one of the churches, "Not many of you were influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things." It's you and me. But why did God do that? So that, in the final analysis, it is stark, staringly obvious that salvation is not designed or achieved by us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot look to another human being to save us. We have to be recipients of his grace. God has done it. Now maybe this speaks to you this evening. Perhaps as a Christian you feel that you don't have much to offer. I think I've spoken to people who felt like that before. You're a little uncertain of what your gifting or talents may be. And if so, do not imagine for one minute that how you rate yourself has got any influence on God's willingness or ability to use you for his glory. Not even for a second. God can and will use you either directly or indirectly to play your part in his grand plan of redemption. God sometimes raises up great preachers and writers and teachers and evangelists and hymn writers, and they reach huge numbers of people for his glory, don't they? But more often, God raises up very ordinary people whose names may well be forgotten in 70 years' time. I was thinking to myself, somebody taught David to use a sling and stone, didn't they? We have no idea who. But look at what happened because he did and he could do it. Look at the path that was revealed in the Bible when David stepped forward and killed Goliath with a sling and stone and moved on to become king of this great nation, leaving us Psalms and all of this glorious stuff that's in the Bible. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether God uses you directly or indirectly. God gets the greater glory from those who are weak and foolish and unqualified in this world. And if you regret that you think you are any of those, change your thinking. You have a God who does not think like we do. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So I encourage you, I hope. Or perhaps you're not a Christian here this evening, and you're a bit skeptical about the Bible and its stories. Well, I would say you're not immune either to a sense of need and your shortcomings. And the Bible is telling you in a gentle, subtle kind of a way in this account that there are no powers on this earth that will set you right before God. There is no movement that you can follow, no person that you can look up to, no political party, no cultural enlightenment, no scientific understanding or level of education will do it. Nothing else but Christ will work. He is the Savior. He is the one who moves the world. And it's simple. That's the thing. It's so simple. God didn't make it complicated. He just says, repent. Know that you're a sinner. Know that I am perfect beyond your imagination, and you are not. But I can make it right between you and me. Believe in my Son, who died for you. Ask for his forgiveness. And all will be right, won't it? Amen. Well, I'd like us to close with this last hymn, 438. I was really struck by its opening line. O love divine, what have you done? What a question. You dare ask that of God? But think about it. What has he done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree.